Let's take our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. We finished in verse 10 last week, and so we'll pick up reading there so we understand in verse 11 what the "of whom" refers to. And we'll read down to chapter 6 and verse 3. Verse 10 says, "Of Christ, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Arrested development. From time to time, I'm in one of the stores here in the Norwood Mall, and they have a TV on while you queue. You know, these days we can't queue without looking at a TV. And one of the things they like to show on that screen is one of those candid camera shows where they prank people and trick them, and there's a hidden camera. One of the pranks that I once saw was where they put together a joke using a baby pram, a stroller in Americanese. And they modified the pram so that an adult man could fit into it by kneeling or sitting, and his torso and his neck would be disguised. So you couldn't see that he was in there, and the only thing that would protrude would be his face in the pram. And so they got him in there with a beard and a beanie and a dummy in his mouth, and he was in the pram. And they disguised it, and then they placed it in a mall, and they put a baby blanket over the front. They also put a little recording device and sound device that he would press and would make the sound of a crying baby. So then they waited for their victims. And what would happen is they'd play the little sound, it would be a crying sound, and there, some compassionate lady, you know, the men all just walk past. And some compassionate lady would hear the baby, and then she'd look around and she'd say, "Well, you know, where's the mother? How could this pram just be here?" And then finally, with great curiosity, she'd lift up the towel, and every one of them went, every single one of them jumped back in shock and horror, followed then by almost immediate laughter. Because immediately they knew, this is impossible, this is a prank. The sight of a grown man's face in a baby pram caused terror followed by amusement when women realized it's absurd. It has to be a prank. And the reason it caused shock and laughter was because a grown man in a cot or a pram is ridiculous. Indeed, if it were not ridiculous, if it were not a joke, it would be a what? A tragedy. In medicine, in fact, there's a very broad term for a number of conditions, both mental and physical, called arrested development. Arrested development is a condition in which something ought to have matured or grown, but in the time that was expected, it hasn't. It hasn't developed. The bones haven't grown, the brain didn't develop, there wasn't a proportionate response between the various organs and growth. And when you see that, it's almost always sad. It's sad to see the passing of time has brought, instead of a natural development, a stunted growth. And you know, that's never more tragic than in the spiritual realm. Because in the spiritual realm, it's not simply that you get some kind of gene that you're born with, and then unfortunately you have arrested development. In the spiritual realm, it's a matter of a choice. Arrested development, spiritually speaking, is a condition we bring upon ourselves. We choose it. We do it to ourselves. And that's exactly what this passage deals with. Just as the writer is kind of hitting his stride as he's beginning to talk about Jesus the high priest and Jesus' comparison to Melchizedek, he stops. He stops for a pastoral reason, a practical reason. Apparently he knew many of his readers personally. And he knew at this very moment, even though he's writing a letter, he's picturing himself preaching the sermons to them, because these really are sermons. And he pictures their eyes glazing over. He pictures them getting that faraway look that so many Christians have perfected, where in church they are able to look at the preacher and yet through the preacher. With all the outward appearance of a listener, and yet the mind has scampered away to happier playgrounds. Yes, preacher, indeed. I know you're not one of those people, but you know they exist, don't you? Somewhere out there. Well, he knows that his listeners may be in that condition. So he takes the opportunity to divert from his topic on high priesthood, and he begins to address their spiritual state. And what you're going to see here is as he does that, it becomes the book's third warning in chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, which we'll see in the future. One of the most frightening warnings. But then, of course, as a pastor, he very quickly comforts his flock. He says, "But I'm persuaded of better things concerning you." He then assures them with promises until finally in 6 verse 20, he comes back to Melchizedek. But right now what he wants to do is he knows as a shepherd he needs to deal with something that's right in front of him. He needs to deal with his listeners with a spiritual problem that they have. And like a doctor, what he does in this passage is he says, you guys have certain symptoms, and these symptoms reveal a certain condition. And for that condition, there is this cure. So that's what we're going to see in this passage. He's going to deal with symptoms, a condition, and then the cure. Let's look together firstly at the symptom. What is the symptom that he knows is in his listeners and may be in you and me today? Verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Here's the symptom. You could call it spiritual indigestion. Spiritual indigestion. The symptom of their problem is that they have difficulty digesting harder doctrine. He says there in verse 11, of whom, who's he talking about there? Melchizedek. He says, I have a lot more to say about him. And by the way, he's going to take all of chapter 7 to do it. But before he gets there, he says, but listen, it's going to be hard for you to take it. And the difficulty is not so much in the content, nor is it in the fact that he's lost confidence in his teaching ability. It's the fact here is simply that the problem lies with his listeners. Yes, this is going to be advanced. It's more advanced than the basics, as he'll make clear. But the real problem here is his hearers. The symptom he describes there in verse 11 is what? You have become what? Dull of hearing. What does that mean? The word dull there actually means sluggish, slothful, lazy. Slothful to listen. Can I translate that into 2018 language? It's this. Bored with the truth. Bored with the truth. Too tired to apply themselves to the task of concentration on the word. His readers have neglected a faculty that God has given them, and the result of that, it is now weakened to the point that they are now unable to carry the weight of what God wants them to handle and think about. They can't handle teaching about Melchizedek, not because it belongs for only those of IQs of 180, it's simply because they are now so spiritually limp that it will just overwhelm them. Have you ever experienced, through injury or through sickness, being unable to use a certain muscle of your body? Many years ago, I had an operation on both knees. And as a result of that, I actually had to be on crutches and wasn't able to use really my legs much at all. And the result of that was all the muscle, and yes, I do mean all the muscle, of my Adonis-like legs from running began to shrink away. And it was really quite remarkable when everything came off and all the bandages and so on. I mean, what was left there was horrifyingly match-like, you know. Because the muscle had just disappeared through non-use. Now, you've probably experienced something like that too, with a broken limb or something that you weren't able to weaken. God has made the body in such an amazing way that when you don't use it, you lose it. The body just diverts resources somewhere else and says, okay, well, if you're not going to use that bicep, we're going to use this food you're eating somewhere else. If you don't use it, you lose it. In fact, what's been shown to be true of muscles has to a certain degree been shown to be true of the mind as well. The research is not definitive, but it's more or less understood now that even Alzheimer's, for example, can be delayed or perhaps even prevented in some people due to very good mental exercise, mental focus. And so it is true of the soul. Spiritual capacities can be gained or lost. Spiritual abilities can be strengthened or weakened. They can be developed, they can be grown, they can be refined. Yes, friends, there is a spiritual version of fitness, and there is a spiritual version of being a couch potato. They both exist. See, some people have the idea that spiritual development is just time plus me being a Christian. And so they believe that if they just kind of come to church, that there will be spiritual development. Well, it can be, depending on what you do when you get here. But if you went to a library 4 times a week, and with a cup of coffee in your hand, you admired all the people reading, it would hardly make you a literary person, would it? If you go to gym 4 times a week and sit in the restaurant and smile in admiration at all the fit people, you're not getting toned, are you? Well, in precisely the same way, you can simply repeat certain acts. You can come to church each week, but if you're not doing the thing God wants you to do while you're here, spiritual development is not absorbed like photosynthesis. You have to do something. Indeed, his very original hearers, where do you think they would have first heard the book of Hebrews? They would have heard it at church. They were attending church. They were there every Lord's Day. Undoubtedly, they were going to hear this book read out to them. But they had allowed spiritual laziness to weaken their capacities, where a good number of them were now too spiritually unfit to handle what he wanted to share with them. And the book of Hebrews was written to some people who would be bored with the book of Hebrews. So this symptom of boredom with truth, of spiritual apathy in the hearing, actually reveals a deeper condition. This is the symptom, but let me tell you what the disease is. This is the outward appearance, but let me tell you, he says, what's inside. So look secondly now at the condition in verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The symptom is spiritual dullness, but the condition is arrested development. Arrested development. Here's their condition. See, the problem is not that they are young in the faith. No one would fault you for being young in the faith. If they were newly saved and little time had passed since their conversion, he'd have no problem with them. The problem is precisely this. The amount of time that has passed since their original conversion and their current state presents a problem, and the problem is arrested development. Notice the words in verse 12. Though by this time, you ought to be teachers, you still need teachers to give you the first principles of Christianity. And there's two fascinating insights here about immaturity, about this condition of arrested development. Firstly, notice there's an expectation that every Christian develops into a teacher. Do you see that? For by the time you ought to be teachers. He isn't singling out a certain group of Christians. He is speaking broadly to all Christians. And he expects that after a reasonable amount of time, every Christian should be a teacher. That doesn't mean every Christian becomes a preacher. It doesn't mean every Christian is a public teacher. It doesn't mean every Christian teaches large groups. In fact, the book of James warns against that. James 3 verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you aspire to be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment." But what is he saying? He's saying every growing Christian ought to be able at some point to impart the knowledge that he or she has gained to other Christians. What you've learned can be passed on to others. In normal development, you begin to explain to others what you've learned. The Bible makes this very clear. Paul says in Romans 15:14, he says, "Now, I myself am confident concerning you." So listen to this. He says, "I know this about you. I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and now listen, able also to admonish one another." I know, he says, you believers are able to instruct. Colossians 3:16 commands us, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." In other words, we are completely within scriptural bounds to say this. If you have been saved for longer than a few months and you do not at some point share scripture and truth with somebody else, if you do not pass on truth to some other believer, if you do not simply explain to someone else what you've learned and experienced, there's a problem with arrested development. You ought to be teachers. Scripture expects every believer to turn into a teacher, one who makes disciples of others. Isn't that the Great Commission? "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and doing what? "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." It's very natural. Haven't you noticed how five-year-old girls are busy explaining to three-year-old girls how the world is? They often have them seated, by the way. You sit there. And they tell them what's going on. These little ones, they haven't been around the sun more than four times, but they're telling everyone what the world is like. You see, the only ones who are unable to teach others are infants in arms, unable yet to speak. Because almost as soon as a human can speak, he or she, no distinction, both, I'm sure, begin instructing others. And that's exactly the illustration he picks up on in verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need what? Milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You see, the only human beings who do not become providers of food for others are the ones who cannot yet chew their own. Only those who cannot chew and digest and develop into humans who ultimately provide food for others, the only humans who are like that are infants who need pre-digested food in the form of milk. They can't handle food that requires chewing. They haven't developed even milk teeth yet. But unless there's some problem with the baby that keeps drinking its milk develops those teeth, doesn't it? And eventually wants solids. What can we say of this? Unless a Christian refuses to chew and swallow, he or she does grow into some kind of teacher of others. Notice a second insight about arrested development. Not only in arrested development do you not develop into some kind of teacher, the second thing he points out is that these Christians who've been in the faith for some time, who are in arrested development, now need to be retaught the first principles. Look at verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, and what's the next word? Again, the first principles of the oracles of God. The word again means they've already heard this. When they got saved, undoubtedly somebody gave them these first principles, these elementary parts of God's oracles. And oracles there just means God's sayings. It's another term for the Bible, for God's word. And these believers learned these elementary principles when they first got saved. But now something has happened. They need to hear it again. What are these first principles? He actually gives you a list of what they are in 6 verse 1 to 2. He has at least a sample list of some basic ABCs of the Christian life. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgments. Here's a sample list of basic Christianity. Here, the first of them, notice, is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Think about it. What is that another term for? If you repent from dead works, you repent from those works that are dead in their ability to give you life, or perhaps even dead in the sense that they bring death, you turn from them, and you give faith towards God, what's another term for that? The gospel, right? Salvation, repentance, and faith. The very first thing you learn is turn from dead works and believe on the Son of God for salvation. That's the starting point. What's the next thing he says? Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. The second of your ABCs is your relationship to the local church, the doctrine of baptisms. The very first thing you do after you understand the gospel is public identification with Christ in water baptism. You repent, you believe, and since the Holy Spirit immersed you into His death and resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then immersed you into the body of Christ, the church, now you testify of that by being immersed in water. It's possible that the word here, baptismo, is washings, and it could be referring to all the kind of washings you had in ancient Israel. And these Hebrew believers are struggling to understand a little bit about how those mikveh, these ritual washings, now relate to Christian baptism. The chances are they are doing some transition here. But in the end, it culminates in him explaining the basics of, yes, that was the ritual washing, then there was John's baptism, and then there's Christian baptism, and this is what you need to do. ABCs, relationship with God through the gospel, relationship with the church, water baptism. The next phrase you see there in verse 2 is of laying on of hands. And that might seem a little less clear to us. But remember, in the early church, the laying on of hands almost always accompanied baptism. In the Hebrew context, laying on of hands always meant transference. You remember that when you went to the temple with your sacrifice, what did you have to do? You laid hands on the animal, as symbolizing the transference of your guilt to the substitute. In terms of blessing, when a father was blessing his son and transferring the inheritance to him, what would he do? He'd lay his hands. You remember when Jacob was going to lay hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, and then his hands crossed. It was a transference of blessing. And indeed, in the book of Acts, we see the early church, when they commission people for ministry, what did they do? They laid hands on them. And we've done that in our church and do that. When somebody's commissioned, when somebody's ordained, the laying on of hands simply represents an identification and a transference of authority. Well, baptism, laying on of hands, this is probably all membership in the local church, setting apart for service. Basics for the early church. And then, the third thing you see there, end of verse 2, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The basic truths of heaven and hell. Life after death. How Christ will raise your body when He returns. Relationship with God, relationship with the church, relationship with eternity. ABCs. And the writer assumes these are doctrines that if you're growing, you don't struggle to understand them. Yes, maybe you grow in your understanding of their multi-layered complexity. You revisit them because there's wonders untold as you keep coming back even to the simplest doctrine. Indeed, that old song about the gospel, those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Yes, we'll always love the gospel. We'll come back to it. But this is the thing. If you're growing, you should not be confused and puzzled and ignorant of these truths. 10 years in the faith, you shouldn't be saying, so what exactly is the church again? And who makes up the church? And how do you be a part of it? Really? Baptism, what is that really? Why do they, dunk them? It's very odd. What's that about? And how is it that you get saved? What is saved? I mean, I am a Christian. I've always been a Christian. And so when you go to heaven, do you have a body? Do you not have a body? He's almost expecting, no, you've graduated from that kind of discussion. You're confused by it. You're not puzzled by it. But this is what he describes of his readers. He says, you ought to be teachers, but look at the middle of verse 12. You need someone to teach you again. You need a refresher course on what the gospel is. You need a refresher course on the church. You need a refresher course on heaven and eternity. These are people who heard it, but something's happened. Maybe they couldn't retain it. They didn't digest it. But here they still are in spiritual kindergarten. You see, arrested development not only prevents you from becoming a teacher of others, it seems to erode what you've already learned. It seems to destroy your ability to retain and comprehend things you heard at the beginning. And I've met people who really have gone backwards. And you meet them years later, and it's as if the Christian life has become more and more muddled up to them. It's more confusing than ever. It's more jumbled. They don't know where it begins and where it ends. They don't know what's important and what isn't. You see, once again, with truth, you use it or you lose it. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus said at the end of the parable of the sower, take heed how you hear. And you remember what he said next? For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he, what? Seems to have, will be taken away from him. Again, friends, arrested development is not being young. There's no fault of yours if you are newly saved. There's nothing wrong with being a youth in the faith. That's not the issue here. Arrested development is not being young. It is being stubborn. It's not simply being new in the faith. It's being deliberately disinterested in the faith. When you should be a feeder, you need to be fed. Fed again the most basic truths. And so today, if you find the things of God boring, it may be because you're in a state of arrested development. Like a child who, the moment the conversation gets a little bit too high and the vocabulary gets a little bit out of his ken, he just tunes out and goes back to his game. And so it is, as soon as the truth gets a little bit up there, it's not for me. If it's not immediately gripping, immediately fun and fascinating. You know, friends, it's fine for infants to have big hanging stars over their cribs. It's fine that they got big yellow teddy bears on their beds. It's fine that they have books of 4 pages this thick each. And the dog saw a cat, the end. You know, 200 rand. Wow, can I write those books and get in on that game? It's amazing. It's fine for them to have that. But listen, if you come to my house and walk into my room and there are these stars hanging and a big purple Barney the dinosaur and 5 of those you can read now books on my bedside table, you'd be justifiably concerned. And friends, that's why pastors are justifiably concerned with people who've attended church for 5, 10, 15 years, whose eyes glaze over unless the sermon is in bright red, blue, and yellow. Who still are complaining, the message didn't touch me. I didn't get too much out of that. It's a condition. So how do we emerge from this condition? I'm glad you asked. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is the cure. The symptom is dullness or spiritual indigestion. The condition is arrested development. But what is the cure? Deliberate development. Here's the cure. If the problem is arrested development, perpetual spiritual immaturity, the cure is simply spiritual maturity. Solid food, your text says, belongs to those who are of full age. Digestion of tough meat is not a problem for a grown adult. And in the same way, sound doctrine, deeper theology, a more intricate understanding is for Christians who progress beyond infancy. They no longer babes in arms. They no longer need pre-digested food which they just swallow. They are actually chewing. Chewing to the point where they can feel when there's bones and they can spit them out. And the word for full age here is actually sometimes translated perfect. It's teleon. And by the way, it's actually the first word in the Greek in this verse which tells you the writer wanted to emphasize it. In the original language, the first word they put there is often the thing they want you to focus on. A literal translation would be, to the mature belongs strong meat. He really wants you to focus on maturity. It's the same word actually in verse 1 of chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. It doesn't mean moral, sinless perfection. It means spiritual wholeness. You know, in the physical realm, our bodies are in development for basically 18 years. And during that time, things are kind of out of proportion. No offense, kids, but, you know, what happens is that, you know, sometimes your head's just a little bit big for your body and, you know, the eyes are kind of a little large. And why? What's happening is certain things develop faster and then the body slowly catches up. And eventually it reaches a stage of maturity. Some of us would even say perfection, right? Amen, adults? Okay. Well, during that time, things are out of proportion, but finally it's complete. And you know something similar happens in the Christian's life? There's an infant stage where you're taking in milk, everything is new and it's wondrous. Then there's an adolescent stage where you're suddenly aware that there's a whole lot of stuff to fight about. And you're fighting for every doctrine and fighting everyone everywhere. And then there's a mature stage where the Christian has settled the major doctrines and practices and he now becomes responsible for others. But it doesn't take 20 years in the spiritual realm. It doesn't take 20 years. It shouldn't. Verse 14 gives us a concise description of what the mature can do and why they can do it. Look at the description of them. What does it tell you? What can they do? Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a world of truth in this verse, folks. The mature are those who have certain senses. And the Greek word here is actually aestheteria. It's where our English word aesthetics comes from, this word. It's the perception of beauty in our word, but it comes from this word, which just means the faculty to perceive what is, to understand the meaning of what's going on, the value. Right now, as you look around this room, you don't just see a blur of indistinct shapes and random colors. Right now, you can distinguish one thing from another. You can perceive it. You can make sense of it. God's given us faculties like that in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. So if you have that aestheteria where you can perceive, what does the mature person do with it? Look at your text. They have their senses exercised to do what? What does the text say? Discern both good and evil. They have diakrisis. Dia, through. Krisis, judgment. Through judgment. They can judge between things. They can tell what is good and what is evil. And those are very general terms, by the way, deliberately. Because those two categories of what is good and evil can refer to many things. It can be distinguishing between truth and error. It can be discerning between a righteous choice and a wicked choice. Sometimes it's discerning between a wise choice and a foolish choice, a better choice and an inferior choice. It can mean distinguishing between what is appropriate and inappropriate, what is fitting and unfitting. The man with degenerative vision cannot perceive the difference between objects in a room, and so he's liable to hurt himself. He can't discern, he can't judge what to do. And the little child who puts everything in his mouth, he can't perceive the difference between putting a marble in his mouth and putting a sweet in his mouth. They're both cold and smooth. And so he can't discern, he can't judge. That's exactly what the immature are like. The immature Christian can't perceive the difference between true and false doctrine. It's all Christian. He can't perceive the difference between godliness and worldliness. It's all fun. He can't perceive the difference between what is profane and what is sacred. It's all worship. He can't see the difference between what is trivial and what is serious. He can't see the difference between what is irreverent and what is reverent. He can't tell the difference between a sentimental hymn and a joyful hymn. Between beautiful things and things that are kitsch. He can't tell. But the mature Christian is growing into exactly that. His aestheteria has good diakrisis. You didn't know you were coming to a Greek class, did you? He perceives with good judgment. He has good discernment. You know, there's other ways of saying the same thing. He has good judgment. He has wisdom. In previous generations, they used to say he or she is discriminating. And it didn't mean racism. It didn't mean anything negative. It just meant he could discriminate between good and evil. Another way of saying it was to speak of good taste, the ability to judge well. So how do you get this? How do the mature do this? Well, that's the second thing that this text tells you, what they do, but then how or why they can do it. Why are they so discerning? What have they done? The answer is actually repeated for you three times in case you miss it in this passage. Look at verse 13. It's first put negatively. Everyone who partakes only of milk is, what's the next word? Unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. And that word unskilled means unaccustomed to, inexperienced in. In other words, you remain immature when you don't try, when you don't exercise judgment. Look at verse 14. That's the other two thoughts, the same thought the next two times. Those, end of the verse, who by reason of use have their senses, their aestheteria, exercised. The New King James Version has it perfectly here. It's a Greek word that is the ancestor of our word for gymnasium. It's to train, to exercise, to gym. What are they gymming? Their powers of judgment, their powers of discernment, their making of distinctions. And then, likewise, those who by reason of what? Use. A skill gained by exercise. Habit. You know how you get good at judgment? By judging. You know how you get good at making distinctions? By making distinctions. You know how you get good at discernment? By discerning. One of the biggest single difference between the mature and the immature is the mature apply their faculties to wanting to understand the truth. Just like in the physical realm, one of the first signs of growth and health is appetite. And so the person who wants to hear the truth as often as possible, who wants to read as much as possible, who wants to learn or listen to as much as possible, that person is saying, give me the truth because I want to distinguish. The mature become that way, friends, not because they have superior intellectual gifts. It's not because they are naturally better readers. It's not because they like books more than others. The mature become that way because they are willing to do the heavy lifting of thinking, learning, sorting out the truth. They will do the push-ups, the sit-ups, and the planking of harmonizing the truth, learning the truth, analyzing the truth. They'll concentrate. They will think. You know why the immature are immature? For exactly the same reason as Solomon gives for why some people starve. He says, Proverbs 26:15, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. This spaghetti is so heavy. Mental and spiritual laziness. If it takes effort to grow, if it takes effort to discern, if I have to apply myself, oh, if it's one more thing I have to do, I thought Sunday was my day off. Can't the preacher just mush it up? And it's kind of feed it in for me. Can't he set up an intravenous drip and just get the truth into me? Beloved, that's how you get a sad cycle. The lazier you are to chew your spiritual food, the weaker your spiritual digestion becomes. And so the less you can handle. And the less you apply yourself to the spiritual things, the more boring they become. The more boring they become, the less interested you are in applying yourself. So guess what's happening? There's another cycle. You give yourself to the effort of learning and discerning. Harder doctrines become easier. You find your appreciation for meatier stuff growing. You still enjoy milk, but it's no longer enough. You want deeper doctrine. And the more you keep seeking and applying it, guess what? The more enjoyment you get from learning and teaching the Word. So here's our closing exhortation in verse 1. Therefore, chapter 6, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, Leave those milk-like first principles. Let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Leave the milk-like first principles. No more foundation. Go on to maturity. Sound judgment developed through use. Time plus spiritual laziness equals arrested development, even backward development. Time plus deliberate discernment equals continual maturity. Verse 3 says, we will do this if God permits. Not if God wants you to, God does want you to. If God gives you more time in this world, use it to apply your heart to wisdom. Beloved, this we will do if God permits. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious church and the wonderful brothers and sisters here who do love your word. And Father, we receive this exhortation now as the kind, firm words of a father. For what child is there who does not endure chastening? And so we thank you, Lord, for reminding us when our spiritual faculties are becoming dull, when laziness is affecting us in this area. Forgive us and give us diligence and discernment. We want to be a discerning church of sound judgment and good wisdom. So bless us in our pursuit of that, we pray. We love you, thank you, and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.